You'll turn in the scriptures with me this evening to 1 Kings and chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're going to be looking together at verses 19 to 21. We have seen over the last few weeks the Lord's dealing with Elijah and the confrontation that happened on Mount Carmel and then the fallout of that. And Elijah feels alone, and yet the Lord reminds him that he has a church, and that church will be preserved, yet 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So thus we read of the Lord preserving the church through the call of another prophet. So if you'll give your attention to God's word, 1 Kings 19, beginning in verse 19. So he, that is Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Thus far, God's word. Brother, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come as a needy people who long to hear your voice address us, a voice that is needed to teach, rebuke, correct, and train us in righteousness. O Lord, we pray that your word would do such for us this evening, and we pray that you would rejoice our hearts over what you teach, for we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, on the mountain of God, in the previous passage, Yahweh had forecast the future of Israel to Elijah. It was to be a future of judgment in view of Israel's apostasy. Elijah was thereby to anoint three instruments of Yahweh's wrath: Hazael, who would be the king of Syria, Jehu, who will be king in Israel, and then Elisha, of course, who's going to be the next prophet in Elijah's place. So as with the passing of the torch from Moses to Joshua, we shall see a passing of the torch with Elijah, a Moses-like figure, to Elisha. However, while this transition takes place in the context of judgment, I want you to see that the fact that Yahweh gives his people another prophet is one more display of his large heart of mercy. Yes, judgment is falling, but in his wrath, God has not forgotten mercy. Indeed, he's not taking his word away from this stubbornly rebellious people. Instead, he will give another minister of the word to call them back from apostasy. And the call to Israel through Elisha is going to be pretty remarkable, we'll soon see. His ministry will be filled with numerous miracles attesting the goodness of the speaking God, calling this people to return to him. Such mercy is actually reflected in Elisha's name. We transition from Elijah, which means "my God is Yahweh," to Elisha, which means "my God saves," or "Yahweh, my God is salvation." There is hope if the people repent. But first we must meet with the call of this prophet himself, the call of a simple plowman. And we'll consider that call under three headings. First, I want you to see with me a sudden call there in verse 19. Now, Elijah left Horeb on a mission to find this next prophet, Elijah, verse 19. Now, whether he knew Elisha before, we cannot say, but Elisha is not in any school of the prophets. He's not already engaged in priestly service. He's simply at home on the farm plowing. He has 12 pairs of oxen in front of him, and he's with the 12th. Then all of a sudden, this hairy man in leather, And that is how Elijah is described in 2 Kings 1. He comes up and he throws his cloak around Elisha. And that just seems weird. And the text doesn't record for us any introductions. It seems obvious Elisha knows who Elijah is because he understands what being clothed with the Spirit or being clothed with this mantle means. He just drops everything and he's ready to go after Elijah. But we may not at all understand what's going on in this text. Well, the action being taken here of casting his mantle or his cloak upon him is equivalent to the symbolism in anointing. When Elijah puts his cloak on Elisha, it's symbolic of being clothed with the Spirit and equipped for office. Several times in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God is spoken of as not merely coming upon the prophet, but clothing the prophet that he might speak. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 24, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. That expression was also used with Gideon in Judges chapter 6, indicating not that Gideon was a prophet, but that he was being equipped for his office as a judge to lead God's people against the Midianites. He was clothed with the Spirit. In addition to those two texts, we also have that strange action back in 1 Kings 18, when Jonathan, Saul's son, took off his robe, his armor, his sword, and his belt, and he gave it to David. And Jonathan was then indicating that after David's defeat of Goliath, the right of succession as king should go to him and not to me. Well, Elijah's saying the same thing. Elisha shall follow me in the office of prophet. He will declare God's word. He'll be empowered by the Holy Spirit to do it. However, this whole act is also sudden. It's not like Elisha the farm boy woke up that day and thought, today I'm going to be called as a prophet. No, Elijah just shows up out of nowhere, casts his cloak upon him, and boom, the plowman is called. It reminds me of the way God called a young Englishman, John Kinnock, into ministry. Kinnock had been a profligate youth, wasting his life in the theater, music halls, and gambling tables. But in the fall of 1737, young John put all his trust in Christ alone for salvation. And he had a fierce desire to tell his family and friends, but they were quite puzzled by his delight in Christ and his zeal. Kinnock soon found himself misunderstood and lonely. But a friend lent him a book, which were the journals of George Whitefield. Here, young John found a kindred spirit, and he prayed that he might actually meet Whitefield. Well, the Lord brought that to pass, and Whitefield put this young man into service. He sent him to be the headmaster of a school in a poor mining town of Kingswood. Revival had been stirring there, and the sign of revival was these men's faces covered in soot had little white tracks going down their face under the preaching of the gospel as they wept in brokenness that Christ would save even their filthy souls. And yet when Kinnock shows up on a Sunday, the miners weren't looking for a teacher. They were expecting a preacher. And see, these are the days of circuit riders and open-air preaching. And yet no gospel preacher came showing up on a horse. So they pressed young Kinnock into service that he would preach to their souls. You can imagine showing up thinking you're going to teach people and then, oh, you're going to be our preacher. And how fear and trepidation overtakes him. But he prays to God and he dares not deny these spiritually hungry folks. So he preaches and the response astonishes him. Many were deeply affected and converted under the man's ministry. It was all so sudden. John Kinnock didn't waltz into town that day and think, today, I'm going to be a gospel preacher. No, the internal call with its outward evidence of giftedness came suddenly, unexpectedly. And John just responded with obedience. It was similar here with Elisha. Now, of course, the suddenness of Elisha's call by no means tells us that it was unplanned. You see, it's only unexpected from Elisha's perspective. because the sovereign God clearly chose Elisha before Elisha knew anything about it. He did the same thing with Moses and Jeremiah and the Apostle Paul. And while with all of these men, we could say there's a uniqueness and suddenness to God's call, yet what we're seeing with them does have bearing on all of us. For while we are not here called to be prophets or apostles, every believer is issued a call that has its origin in God. That call comes from God in the gospel, and it transfers us into His service. Of course, that call may have come with a radical, earth-shaking, about-face of life, as it did, say, with the Apostle Paul. But it's not always like that. And yet we know even before Paul was conscious of God's call upon his life, God chose him, and therefore Paul responds. The Lord Jesus loved that brutal, violent persecutor, and therefore Paul was going to come to love him. Isn't it the case with all of us that way? Before we had a thought of God, before we gave our lives to him in any service, we love him because he first loved us. The call comes, and then we follow. Yes, we make real choices. We respond to the gospel as it's announced to us. But while our minds are planning our way, it's clear the Lord, the sovereign God, has ordained and directed our steps. Now, while every call isn't so dramatic as the one with Elisha or the Apostle Paul, the dramatic call of these men illustrates in a unique way an attitude that ought to pervade all of us as the people of God. Namely, it's this, that we are servants ready to do our master's will. That we are servants ready to do our master's will. When the call comes, we don't negotiate. We don't hesitate. We say with Isaiah, "Here I am. Send me. I am ready to forsake all and follow my God, because I recognize that God has the right to command my obedience and to call me into service." Is that the way you see it with God? That He has the right over you to call you in to serve Him, to call you into an obedient action? Is your attitude before the Lord, "God, whatever you ask of me, I will do it, because I know that your purposes are wise and good"? Do you have a heart that stands in the posture of obedience? Not just in the day that God called you out of darkness into light, but every day. "Lord, whatever you would have to do for me today, I'm ready to do it. I'm ready to be your servant. Even if it's a shocking thing he asks you to do, will you follow your shepherd?" The old gospel song about "Where you lead, I will follow." Is that the way you think of yourself? A sudden call. But then, see, secondly with me, a call gladly embraced. A call gladly embraced. We see it there in verses 20 and 21. After Elijah threw his cloak on Elisha, Elisha recognizes immediately that his plowing days have come to an end. Verse 20. "And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah." And yet notice in the text that Elisha does have a request which has intrigued many as we think about it. He says literally, verse 20, "Let me please kiss my father and my mother." Now, is this indicating that there's a hint of reluctance in Elisha? Well, I tell you, no, not at all. Just keep reading the verse. He says, "Let me please kiss my father and my mother, then I will follow you." That's Elisha's clear desire to follow after this prophet. And that should be obvious from the action Elisha takes next. He sacrificed the oxen using the plowing gear for firewood. And then he had everybody over for some brisket. So Elisha unabashedly indicates to us here that he is making a clean break from his old life. The language, "I will follow you," isn't just a verbal commitment with no teeth. the sacrifice, burn, and eat deal tell us this man is serious. His previous calling as a plowman has come to an end. There will be no turning back. He will pursue after the Lord. And yet, what exactly does it mean when Elijah says to Elisha, after the kiss mom and pop request, literally verse 20, go, return, or it could be translated, but, what have I done to you? Go, return, for what have I done to you? It's not clear here if Elijah is saying, well, of course you can go back, for I haven't done anything to prevent you, or yes, you can go back, but remember what I've done to you. The Hebrew is a bit ambiguous. However, what's important to notice is either way, Elisha's response is the same. He is ready to follow Yahweh, going with Elijah. Now, brethren, that's vital to see, because many read a text in Luke 9, to which I'd like you to turn, Luke 9, 61 and 62. They read this text with Elisha in mind. When folks consult Luke 9, they don't think of Elisha too highly after they ponder this passage. In Luke 9, Jesus is addressing would-be followers in this text, and Luke tells us what they were saying to Jesus, namely the kind of excuses they were giving, which prevented them from all-out discipleship. I want you to focus on verses 61 and 62. This is a third excuse giver. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow, looks back, is fit for the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and then looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, on the basis of this request to say goodbye, the reference to the plow, and the I will follow you language, some say, well, hey, wait a minute, that seems to be a whole lot like the Elisha passage. Maybe what we're being told here is this guy is an Elisha-esque figure. And then they read back certain things into the passage we're considering. They tell us, do you see, it was wrong for Elisha to ask to say goodbye. And by doing so, he shows less than a wholehearted commitment to the Lord. He's a reluctant prophet, like Moses or Jeremiah, who really has to be pressed to do what he's supposed to do. He does come around, however, as the sacrifice of the oxen indicates. But what Jesus, one greater than Elijah, is saying, in the words of a commentator, if you're not ready for this kind of commitment, i.e., single-minded devotion, well, you'd better just stay back with the oxen. Well, that sounds like a possible way to read Luke 9, and it sounds like it's informing us how to understand Elisha. And yet, as we think back about what's going on in 1 Kings 19, Elijah's request to kiss his parents is absolutely no obstacle to him serving the Lord. In fact, everything in 1 Kings 19 screams of Elisha's decisiveness and joy to forsake all and follow Yahweh as a prophet. But before I take you further in considering it, while you still have Luke 9 open, notice the difference between Elisha and this fellow in Luke 9. This guy is talking to Jesus. He's put his hand to the plow, which is a metaphor for a decisive, determined choice. But then in verse 62, he's literally looking back. That is, he's constantly looking back. The word indicates continual action. So while he claims to have resolutely given himself to kingdom service, the truth is he's really a double-minded man. His desire to say goodbye is an intentional delay in serving Christ. We might say this fellow in Luke 9 is waffling. Indeed, wasn't that the picture of Israel on Mount Carmel? As Elijah preached to the people, he said, how long will you go on hesitating or limping, waffling, between two opinions? They don't want to leave Baal behind definitively and live for Yahweh. Well, this would-be disciple here in Luke 9 doesn't want to leave his old life definitively to give himself to Christ. In theory, he's already on the road with Jesus because his hand is on the plow, but his heart is looking back repeatedly. I want you to see Elisha in 1 Kings 19. It's not like that at all. The reason he wanted to kiss his parents goodbye was to make a clean break with them. They are not a hindrance to his being a prophet. In fact, he's ready to leave them, to forsake family ties and affections and devote himself to the service of God. He's ready to say, "My greater love for the Lord demands that I now leave you." And in that way, he actually reminds us of Abraham in Genesis 12. You remember how God's call comes to him? Forsake your country, your kindred, and your father's house, and go to the land of which I will show you. That was a test right at the get-go. Will you serve the Lord above all things? And brethren, do we recognize the same test comes to us? Jesus' demand is pretty clear. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, his wife and children, brothers and sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Is that really the level of our commitment to Christ? Is our devotion to Jesus greater than our love for any person on the earth? Will no person and no thing, no pleasure, no position, will nothing stand in the way of us serving Christ and following after him? Do you see, Elisha is modeling the kind of heart motive the gospel demands. Christ demands complete allegiance, a resolute readiness to go a new direction, to heed the voice of Jesus, no matter the cost. Or are you ready to live that way? Or do you find, like the guy in Luke 9, that you're hesitating? Do you find it's like Lot with you, that you're stuck in amongst a wicked people, and there's something in you that lingers there, and the mercy of God has to snatch you out? Or is it even worse? Are you like Lot's wife, who was looking back and struck, turned into a pillar of salt? Does this world have its hold on you so that you are focused on it rather than on following the Lord? It's a powerful statement in Luke 17 when Jesus says, in one of the shortest verses in the Bible, remember Lot's wife. Remember the danger of looking back to the world and not being ready to serve Christ. Brother, we need to search our hearts. Does our love for Jesus excel our love for everything else, our love for anything this world has to offer? That's what he requires. And yet, did you notice that back in 1 Kings 19, Elisha doesn't just break ties with his family. There was a joyful willingness to leave behind comfort and security too. Now, the fact that Elisha is plowing with 12 pairs of oxen, 24 oxen, that tells us something about this man's family. They're very well off. Most families in Israel didn't even have one oxen. And it must have been some piece of land to need the ancient version of 12 tractors to do the work. And yet Elisha, as soon as the cloak comes upon him, leaves everything. He didn't just drop his plowing instruments and then sullenly set off with Elijah. He had a celebration. He called the people around him, whether these were just local servants or farmhands. He has a barbecue that we can all celebrate, that I'm going to follow Yahweh. I'm going to be his prophet. And yet just think about what this man is choosing. He's forsaking the comforts of home, of familiarity, of security and calm, to go with Elijah and face what? Do you understand? He's heading out with the most wanted man in the kingdom. Will this be a life of ease? One of comfort and peace? Blissful service to the Lord? Free from the crucible of affliction? No, remember, Elisha is going to be an instrument of God's judgment. But whether or not he gets that point at all at this moment, he heads off with a prophet whom he knows is making war with the king. That might cost you something. It might cost you your very life. Well, in view of this, Matthew Henry says, a man that had consulted with flesh and blood would not be fond of Elijah's cloak. You see, he's walking into a spiritual vortex of conflict, and yet he's doing it cheerfully. He's doing it cheerfully. Why? Because in spite of the persecution that will come, serving the king is an unfathomable blessing. So if we were to draw comparisons between Elisha's initial call and discipleship with any New Testament figure, it shouldn't be the dude in Luke 9. It should be a man by the name of Levi or Matthew. You remember how the call of Christ comes to Levi? He's sitting in his tax collecting booth as a despised man amongst Israel, counting his money, and suddenly Jesus comes to him and says, "Follow me." He drops it all and goes after Jesus. But he didn't go after Jesus sullen. No, he had a celebration. He invited over his fellow tax collectors and sinners, along with his Savior, to declare with delight in his heart, "Jesus is my master." Levi didn't look at his wealth, his worldly friends, his security, and bemoan the fact that he had to leave them. Instead, he viewed Christ as a greater treasure. Is that the way you see it? That Christ himself is really the treasure, and all the things of this world are nothing in view of him. Do you understand life that way? Do you see with Jesus, you are rich. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You have eternal security. You have never-ceasing peace. You have everlasting comfort. You have joy that can be tasted in any situation, even if you were being persecuted. Are you then glad to forsake all and follow Christ? Will no idol, not family ties, not the familiarity of home or a certain lifestyle, not the security of means, will nothing hold you back from living for Christ? The call of God here to this particular prophet and the call of God for us to salvation comes with the same pervasive power. God requires all of you. He requires all of you. You've heard me say it this way: Jesus won't take your sloppy seconds. He is to be first. Do you understand it? And are you glad to follow Christ? Well, then finally, see with me a call to serve. A call to serve. We see it there in the last sentence of verse 21. Then he, that is Elisha, arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. What we're being told here is Elisha left the feast, excited about his new task to assist Elijah. And yet we wonder, well, what exactly does assist mean? Well, it will consist at the start of serving Elijah. That's actually a literal translation, to serve him. Now, if you remember earlier in this chapter, when Elijah took off from Jezebel to Jezreel, down into Beersheba, before he came into the wilderness and asked Yahweh to take his life, he left his servant behind in Beersheba. That means at this point, Elijah has no attending aid. Well, Yahweh is about to fill that vacancy. This young man, Elisha, will step into the role. But at this point, though he's going to be a prophet in the future, at this point, he's simply going to be called Elijah's servant. What exactly does that mean? Well, this particular verb, to serve, has the connotation of attending to or ministering to. It's tellingly used of Joshua serving Moses, of young Samuel serving Eli the priest. And in both of those cases, as here, we have a man in a service role who is also being prepared for future ministry. And I hope you see there's a principle there of training to bring a man into ministerial endeavor. That this whole idea we have in, you know, the Presbyterian way of doing things, to actually have a guy be an intern and train and be developed, that's a biblical pattern which Jesus himself put into place with his own disciples. There's training necessary. However, this verb is also used to serve of Aaron and Samuel as they minister to Yahweh himself. So you can be both a lowly aide, as the aide of Yahweh, and a servant of the Lord at the same time. And while we see Yahweh calling Elisha to be Elijah's servant, preparing him for the future, I want you to remember what God often calls his special agents, his prophets, priests, and kings. He calls them servants. Now, that was a designation given to Abraham and Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, and Elijah. And we shouldn't fail to notice Yahweh's pattern of humble beginnings for those he calls into service and to ask why. Why is the Lord bringing us through a season of training and humility? Hold that thought, and we'll come back to it in a minute. Now, what exactly is Elisha going to do as he assists his master Elijah? Well, we get a hint of it. In a few years, when King Ahab's son seeks help from King Jehoshaphat in the south, and Jehoshaphat wants to know, is there some prophet around who can tell us the will of Yahweh? Someone then pipes up about a guy named Elisha. This is in 2 Kings 3:11. Then one of the king of Israel's servants answered, "Elisha, the son of Shaphat, is here, who poured water on the hands of Elijah." Who poured water on the hands of Elijah. What an inglorious start to serving Yahweh. Pouring water on Elijah's hands. Does anybody want to sign up for that job? What does that even mean? Well, washing one's hands before and after meals was a custom in this culture, and to have one pour water over your hands was a gesture of respect shown by a host to his guest or by a servant to his master. Now, we know Elisha didn't only pour water on Elijah's hands, but that one-liner is all the biblical information we have on what it means to be a servant to Elijah. So it's part and parcel of the service. Elisha learned the ropes by just being a servant. Do you see, for years, he does nothing outstanding, nothing to receive recognition. In fact, Elisha won't be mentioned again after this text until 2 Kings 2. He's just there, quietly in the background, serving almost unnoticed for years. Do we find such a ministerial beginning inspiring? Well, probably not. Because if we're honest, even the way that we seek service in the kingdom of God is more like the sons of thunder than this. You remember James and John, the so-called sons of thunder, because they wanted to call down fire on the Samaritans? On one occasion, they approached Jesus in Mark 10, and they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" They said, "Grant us to sit at your right and your left in your glory." Now, these guys don't have a clue about what they're really asking and the cost to get there. They don't get that the glory comes through suffering. And after speaking about the cup of suffering, Jesus told these guys that those places were not for him to give. But man, when the ten heard that John and James had asked this, they were intensely peeved. Not because they were hyper-spiritual and they thought, "How could you bozos ask such a stupid question?" No, they were jealous. They coveted the glory themselves. Remember, even at the Last Supper, these knuckleheads are arguing about who is the greatest. So clearly, glory-seeking is native to us. But Jesus opened up to them the true nature of service in the kingdom of God. It's not about throwing your weight around. It's not about displays of power and pride like the Gentiles would give. No, you must not be seeking attention for yourself. You're not living for you. Instead, Jesus said the following: whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. Why? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If Jesus Christ came to serve, to occupy the lowest place, to leave heavenly glory in emptying himself by taking the form of a bondservant, if Jesus, the King of heaven, if he was willing to humble himself and become obedient to death on a cross, what does it matter if I wash hands forever? Was that the way you think about service in the church? Who cares about the kind of glory that could be attached to my service? Do you understand, brethren? That's not what it's about. It's not about recognition. It's not about holding a title. It's not about carrying an office. It's not about doing things up front, drawing the eyes of others to you. No, Jesus has taught us it's about taking up the towel and serving. It's about recognizing that I am in Christ, so I'm called to serve, period. I don't have to be in an attention-getting position. I can be in a no-frills ministry. I don't have to be patted on the back and have my name posted on placards because my name is already written on the palms of his hands. And I have a name on the Lamb's Book of Life in that registry. Of course, you know, Elisha is just as gifted as Elijah. But he's content now just to be a servant, to learn humility, to learn to die to self. He's in the background. And yet, brethren, even if you were never called to the foreground, even if there were never any recognition for your service, if you were a pastor in some backwoods church where nobody would ever know your name, if you were a mom at home to whom no one ever says thank you, if you were just a tried and true saint who couldn't do anything but pray, if you were just a nursery worker or taught a kid's Sunday school class, still your heart would be to serve and to serve and to serve. Why? Because your life belongs to Jesus. And you will give yourself to him and to what he loves, the church, even if you never have a title. It's embarrassing. In the Presbyterian Church of America right now, there have been battles going on for about 10 years over having a title called assistant to the deacon. It's shameful that we could have to debate about a title. You don't need a title. You just need to serve Jesus. Is that what you long to do? No matter what it costs you, because you see, he served you to death. Will you then give yourself to him? And doesn't this dovetail with what we were talking about this morning with respect to our vows? I will support the church in its worship and work to the best of my ability. Why? Because I want to be a servant of him who served me. That's the pattern of Elisha's ministry. He's glad to be a servant. Are you glad just to serve? May God help us to have that kind of attitude. Let us pray together. O Lord, our God, we confess that we live in an age of glitz and glamour, of internet praise and made-up titles so that no one feels inferior. And yet, O Lord, we see our Savior took an inferior position willingly that he might serve. O Lord, we pray that we would therefore imitate Jesus and we would serve. We pray that your call that comes to us because you loved us first would move us into obedience and that we would follow you gladly, leaving all behind. O Lord, would you stir our hearts for you and would you teach us the pattern of ministry which begins by being poor in spirit. May that be the posture of our souls, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,
Amen.